Again, remain standing in honor of the reading of God's Word. And our sermon text for this morning is Matthew chapter 23. We'll pick up in verse 29 and read through verse 36. These are the words of God. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. My soul longs for your salvation." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Gracious God and Father, we bow ourselves humbly before you, acknowledging that we, at all times in this service, we need the work of your Holy Spirit, strengthening our hearts to sing the praises of Christ. So many of us come, Lord, many reasons to be distracted in our worship, to say words, sing words that we don't pay attention to, that we don't embed. And so, Lord, we pray that in this moment you would drive out all the distractions that are there. Lord, we pray that you would build a wall between us and all of Satan's kingdom that would prevent us from hearing the words of Christ and receiving the grace that is intended by them. We ask this in his name. Amen. Many people every year visit Arlington Cemetery, where the fallen dead are buried. And there are certainly men and women who commit themselves to maintaining that cemetery, to keeping it clean, maybe to polishing up the headstones so that they're always legible. Maybe some of you, maybe you've visited the cemetery. Maybe you have ancestors who are buried in Arlington Cemetery, where soldiers are buried, are honored fallen. Maybe you've laid a wreath. Maybe not at Arlington Cemetery. Maybe you've gone somewhere else and you lay a wreath to honor that particular individual. Maybe you kind of walk, there are times where you walk silently through the graveyard and you're thinking about all those who've gone before. You think about their lives and what they represented. I wonder, don't you imagine that some perform these rituals and yet by their very lives they promote things, think about this, promote things that the men who died to prevent? I think that's especially true when you go to a place like Arlington. In our own country, think about this. We have slowly embraced ideals that many of those soldiers died to kill. Haven't we? We have slowly embraced ideals in our country that those soldiers died to kill. And yet we continue ignorantly to honor the dead while shaming their work. You see how that's possible. This morning, Jesus' culminating curse against Israel accuses them of doing the same thing. Jesus' culminating curse against Israel, he's accusing these people of doing the same thing. You're honoring the dead, and yet, by your actions, cursing what they stood for. And so the major premise this morning, or what I want you to take away from this, what I think Jesus is saying in this passage, is that Satan's children honor God's messengers with their lips, They experience God's grace through earnest preaching, yet they bring doom on themselves for rejecting the message and the messenger. And so I want to just take a moment here. Why would we start this by talking about Satan's children? Aren't these the children of God? This is Israel that Jesus is speaking to, right? Isn't he surrounded by Jewish people? But I just want you to notice what he says in verse 33. Notice how he labels them. You see it? You serpents, you brood of vipers. How could we compare that to a modern sense? How could we bring it forward? Some of you, I know, you do genealogical work, and my mother has always been really into that, and I've enjoyed the fruits of her labors. And you look back on, you have a family tree, not a family wreath. And you look back on your family, you hope that the people that are in your family tree died honorable deaths and they stood for all the right things. And sometimes you go back and you're like, well, we're not going to remember that name. I don't want to be descended from a turncoat, that kind of thing, or a thief, whatever. And he uses the vocative case, which is very rarely used in the scriptures. He literally says, he's sort of crying out to them, "Oh, snakes! Oh, children of vipers!" This is how he labels them. You're not children of the covenant of God. What he's saying to them is, your father is the devil. You belong to Satan. That is so important as you come to this context. Remember, we've thought about this whole moment where Jesus is ascending Mount Calvary, as it were. And what is he going up there to do? He's going up there to crush the head of the serpent. And he's pronouncing a judgment on all of the old creation, as it were. Now, don't hear me. I'm not being Andy Stanley here and saying we're totally disconnecting the wagon from the old covenant. That's not the thing we're doing. But Jesus is cursing all of those who've had all of this extraordinary revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form, walking amongst them, delivering the grace of God in the ceremonial system, showing them God's forgiveness, showing them God's mercy, giving them kings, his covenants, and yet all of this and the pleading of the prophets, they have rejected over and over and over again. And what does this show? It shows that flowing within their bloodstream is the wicked blood of the enemy. In this moment where Genesis 3:15 is coming to a head and the seed of Eve is going to face in a brutal combat the seed of the serpent, who does Israel represent? In this moment, don't you see that in a real sense, there is only one seed of the woman left? And it's Jesus. There was a moment in history where Athanasius, and he's working to, this is where we get the Nicene Creed and Nicaea and Constantine and all that era. And Athanasius is standing to proclaim the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And men come to him and they say, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you and what you're trying to do." And Athanasius stood and he said, "Well, Athanasius then is against the world." And it's in this moment, it is as though the entire world stands against Christ, and Christ stands against the world. And who will win? And he does this for you. He's standing there in the midst of Satan's children, perhaps giving us a preview of the judgment that is to come, slowly eliciting or uttering these eight woes against the Pharisees. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And you should look at this not as something that's merely for Israel. It is for us, in a sense, a precursor to the end of all things, when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. Think about that. That these words will be said again. And either for you and me, He will in that moment openly vindicate you and say, that one is mine. He won't say woe to you. He will say, bless you, my child. Come into the rest of your Savior. But for many, in that moment, we'll hear woe. And so you need to understand what will be the cause of woe to a man or curse. And so the first thing that we see in this is that Satan's children honor God's messengers falsely. You can sort of see the picture. Notice what he says there at the very beginning in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. Jesus issues this eighth woe against the scribes and Pharisees, labeling them hypocrites. And so think about Adam and Eve. In the moment after they fell, they tried to cover their inward fallenness with fig leaves. They made fig leaves for themselves to try and cover up their inner fallenness. And these same men are trying to disguise their inner corruption with an external morality. The way that they do that is by building the tombs of the prophets and decorating the monuments of the righteous. And so Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he wrote about in Jerusalem how they had these elaborate tombs at one time for the prophets. One particularly for David that was actually built by King Herod. And so you had these beautiful monuments it would have been like going to Washington, D.C. in a sense. And you've got all these monuments to these prophets who came before. And so the Pharisees, Jesus is depicting them as visibly honoring these prophets. They visibly honor the prophets with their deeds. And so they build the tombs where that would house the body. And they decorate the monuments. This is the gravestone. So they went and laid wreaths. Think about this. They went and laid a wreath at Jeremiah's tomb, whom their fathers killed. In Jewish custom, a dead body is treated with a significant amount of reverence. So even to this day, there's a group, volunteer group, called Kivra Kedisha. And the whole work of this group is when they know of an individual in their community who is dying, they go in those last moments and they will sit with that individual all the way to burial. There is never a moment when that person will be alone. And so what they do is they sit with that individual. When the person dies, they take the body very reverently and carefully, and they will perform a purification ritual with the body. They wrap it in a linen garment, and then they will lay it in the tomb, and then they will depart from it. But it is never alone, because that body in Jewish theology, indeed in Christian theology, is a sacred thing. We know that the dead body remains in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the Jews, even in Jesus' time, you think about, we're approaching now the death of Christ. His body will be anointed. He will be wrapped in a linen garment. All of these things take place with Jesus. He's never alone, even though many depart from him. The scribes and Pharisees would participate in all of this, Jesus is saying. If there's a volunteer group that says, hey, we're going to go and polish the monuments, they'll say, they're the first guys to raise their hand, so we'll be there. I want to make sure that we remember Jeremiah. But internally, Jesus is saying you walk, you do everything that your fathers did. You're no different from them in verses 31 to 32. They testify against themselves. Notice, they say, they honor the prophets in deed, but also in word in verse 30, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. This is kind of like you and me saying, you know, if I'd have lived in 1939, I would have been one of the first people that said, we need to go to war against Hitler. Look at what's happening. We need to raise the red flags. I would have done that. I would have protected Anne Frank. I would have brought her into my home. We think noble things of ourselves. I would have charged Okinawa. I would have been proud to do that on behalf of my country in defense of these people. We like to think honorable things of ourselves. And so did the Pharisees. If I'd have been there, I would have told my dad, don't treat him like that. And what Jesus is actually saying, he says to them, actually, if I lifted you out of this epoch in history and I placed you back there with Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos and Joel and Daniel, if I took you back there, you would do the very same things that your fathers did. You are the right ones to bear their guilt. You testify against yourselves that you are their sons. What's going on here? Well, what's going on is that the judge has appeared and he's bringing all the curses of the covenant to bear on these people. As faithful parents, we trust God's covenant promises. But we also have to be mindful of the covenant curses. Both of them have to come to mind for us. We are held to a higher standard because we have named the name of Christ. We exist under, as it were, the protection of God. We raise our children hoping in the promises, but we remember those who depart from God's faithful worship bring themselves and their descendants under God's curse. That's a hard thing to take in. I'll just give you a couple of scripture proofs. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. From Isaiah 65, verses 6 and 7. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. This is one of those difficult doctrines to wrestle through, and it requires us to step back for just a moment and remember that God is gracious to all of us in giving us any hope of salvation, of giving us His word, of expecting anything. We remember that God saves us at all and forgives our iniquities through Christ is an extraordinary grace. And we heed these warnings, therefore, it is very serious that we raise our children in the nurture and admonition, requiring them to obey God's law, teaching them righteousness. And remembering this as well, even as we heed the warnings, we remember that He is gracious to thousands of generations of those who love Him. In this case, the scribes and Pharisees are children of their fathers. They fill up the measure of their fathers. In other words, they walk in their footsteps and finish everything wicked that their fathers failed to complete. The scribes and Pharisees looked like they honored God's prophets. They adorned the tombs. They took part in community renovation projects. They laid wreaths. But inwardly, they rejected everything that these men stood for. It's kind of like taking your children to Washington, D.C. and looking at the monuments there, or Richmond, Virginia, looking at the monuments there and saying a few things about the men and women that are represented there, and then going away and completely dishonoring their legacy by standing for things that those people didn't. Satan's children honor the messengers of God, but secondly, we see Satan's children doom themselves by rejecting the message. Satan's children doom themselves by rejecting the message. Notice what Jesus says in verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. You see what Jesus is saying to these men. I am going to send you messengers. I'm going to send you prophets. These prophets include Israelite history from Joshua onward. In fact, all of God's men. Adam was a preacher to his family and to his generations after him. Noah was a preacher. He was sent to the doomed men of his age to proclaim the gospel to them. Abraham was a preacher to the nations. He was intended to be that. Moses was a prophet. Remember, the scripture promises that God will raise up a prophet like Moses. Joshua, these men were prophets, proclaiming the words of God, calling the people of God to walk in God's ways, to maintain a righteous standard. But many of them died in shame. God will send them wise men. These are the men and women in whom God put wisdom, who used their gifts and talents to honor Jehovah, those who had understanding. Daniel chapter 11, verses 33 to 35 alludes to this. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Here Daniel is referencing this time of judgment when God will give wise people to Israel, calling them to walk with the Lord. He will send them prophets, wise men, and men learned in the scriptures, but they will together reject the messengers. Jesus says, you will kill them and crucify them. You will whip them in your synagogues. Now, this is not just brutality for the sake of brutality. They thought that they were honoring God here by carrying out capital punishment and corporal punishment upon people that they labeled as heathens and blasphemers. So God sends them men who proclaim the true word of God to them, and the people of God label them as blasphemers and heretics. And so they punish them according to God's law with capital punishment and corporal punishment, killing them and beating them and pursuing them from town to town. You think about Paul in Acts, and he went to a place called Thessalonica, and he proclaimed the gospel to the people. He wasn't even standing on a street corner. He's just in a synagogue, reasoning with them from the scriptures. And how did they respond? Well, they threw him out. They raised a ruckus. probably redneck style. And they ran him out of town, and that wasn't good enough. They pursued him all the way to Berea, another city, to get him out. Is this because they didn't like the way that Paul dressed? Is it because Paul was left-handed? Is it because Paul was not as attractive as their other prophets? No. It's because they did not like what Paul said. They hated the message. But notice what Jesus says. This is a statement that needs to resonate in your soul and kind of bang around a lot. Verse 35. So that. Now, why did the scriptures contain a statement, so that? It's a statement of purpose. In other words, what Jesus is right away showing you is that everything that is about to come to pass is in accordance with God's providence and the decree which he made from before the foundation of the earth. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And just for the sake of time, I'll summarize this idea. Remember that the first prophet of God was Abel. And in faith, he was declaring the way of God to his family. And what happened? Well, his brother rose up and killed him. He was the first righteous prophet slain by the seed of the devil. That's what John teaches us in his first epistle. So we began at the very beginning, and there's Genesis 4. Well, in the Hebrew Bible, the very last book is not Malachi, it is 2 Chronicles. This is the Hebrew canon. And Jesus takes the story of Zechariah from 2 Chronicles, the final victim, the final martyr for the faith, and he says, you will be guilty of all of that. Think then about this moment. All of this is taking place at the crucifixion of Christ. We think about the vicarious atonement that he performed in pouring out his own blood for us. At the same time, within that generation, all of the blood guilt that had been stored up from Abel to Zechariah the prophet would be brought upon this single moment in history. Now you're starting to get a sense of the significance of this moment in time, this week in time, in which all of God's wrath is being poured out, either upon Christ or upon this generation of people. This is a moment to remember. Jesus is saying at this moment, two things cry out for vindication. The blood of Abel and the prayer of Zechariah. And Jesus is teaching us that God will vindicate this guilt in the flesh of the Pharisees and all Jerusalem alive at that time. I want you to notice one other thing with me, just the significance of this epoch. Go back up to verse 32. Jesus said, fill up then the measure of your fathers. And we said that what Jesus means by that statement is these Pharisees, and certainly they did, these Pharisees did all the wickedness that their fathers did, persecuting the prophets, killing them. They will ultimately kill the prophet who is Christ and more. But I want you to take a moment, if you would, and turn back to Genesis 15. We love Genesis 15. It is another proclamation of the gospel because Abraham was declared righteous through faith. Paul quotes it in Romans 4. But I want you to notice as well, let's begin reading in verse 12, Genesis 15, 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age," in this statement, "and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." In other words, what God is declaring to Abram is that the Amorites, who were became the Egyptians, they were a sinful, rebellious people who did not submit to the righteousness of God. And it was his purpose that they should go on sinning. He gave them over to their ways until their guilt rose to a certain level. And at that point, in the fullness of time, do you see? In the fullness of time, God would send Moses, his elect servant, who would bring the curses of God on their gods and deliver his people out from the bondage of Israel. And Jesus is saying the same thing is happening again. In simple terms, let me just give you this picture. Remember that when the angel Gabriel came to Joseph and he said, "Flee from here," it was then that the prophet Micah's prophecy would come true. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, where was Egypt? Not in Egypt. Israel has become Egypt. Spiritually speaking, it is now the land of Israel that is oppressing the nations. It is the land of Israel that is wicked and sinning against God. And therefore, Christ, as the lone man, comes to set his people free from the oppression of Israel, who have turned his law into a thing of perversion. In other words, for the Amorites, God permitted them to build their guilt for four generations. And then the wrath would be poured out in the 10 plagues. In a similar way, Jesus' exodus of his people from sin was not done until the fullness of time. What does that mean? Our exodus did not come until Israel completed their iniquity. Matthew clearly demonstrated that Israel was the new Egypt, the enemy of God, the spiritual rebel. The completion, as it were, of their iniquity was the execution of God's Son. That's the end. The final tipping point. The declaration that we hate Yahweh. Their punishment would come when? In this generation. Some 40 years after the death and resurrection of our Savior. I've got some applications for you. I'll give you just a couple. Be mindful of fallen man's natural response to honest preaching. And I have to be mindful of this in my own life. I could tell you some times in my life where I've had godly friends come to me and say, "You need to fix this," or "You need to fix that." And it hurts in the moment. And my immediate sort of knee-jerk reaction, my flesh's reaction, is to say, "Don't say that to me. You don't know me. Who are you to judge me? Don't you know Jesus said stop judging," that kind of thing. But God's gracious, and through time he enables me to receive that. And because my friends want me to walk in a way that pleases God and in a way that brings God's blessings upon me. through Christ. We have to remember that our natural reaction to the honest preaching of God's word is to press back against it. And the severest form of pressing back against it is to reject it, say, you have no idea what you're talking about, even to murder. Unregenerate men will honor the preaching of God's word, but they will not yield to its message. And then a second one then. I want you to remember that bold proclamation of truth wins souls. Now, this is going to take a little bit of imagination on your part here. But I want you to consider the Pharisee who was here at Matthew 23 that you might meet in glory. Think about that. Because we read words like this from Matthew, from Jesus, and one, this is not the Jesus that is depicted on a lot of our artwork, pointing his finger and scolding people. But don't you imagine that there's probably that Pharisee that you and I will meet in glory who you'll meet and you'll say, my name is, you know, some word I still can't even pronounce, right? Like Berechiah. And you say, well, Berechiah, tell me your story. And you say, well, I have an interesting story because I was actually one of those guys that was standing there when Jesus was issuing those woes. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit convicted my heart. Jesus was so gracious to call me the son of a serpent because I was. And if he hadn't said that to me, I would not have known. The Spirit used that. I needed to be cut. You see, you can melt ice cream and you can hatch eggs under a warm lamp, but you cannot break rocks. And in this moment, Jesus is taking the pickaxe of the word and banging it on the hearts of these men. Wake up! How will you escape the judgment of hell? You men, look at yourselves. Saul came to realize his own guilt in Acts 9. Nicodemus sought Jesus out for more information. Crispus, according to Acts 18, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. In Hosea 16:1, we are reminded that under Hosea's ministry, the people said, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us and he will bind us up. Don't you know that they would have said it was an act of God's grace to tear them? Faithful are the friends, are the wounds of a friend. Recently, we were at New Heights Baptist Church last Sunday night, and afterward we went over to someone's house to hang out for a little bit. And a young man came to, we were talking, and he had been converted to Christ about a year earlier. Faithful family. And he said, I want to thank you. I was like, okay. He said, thank you for talking about the wrath of God. Because so few people do that anymore. All the prophets of God have proclaimed the wrath of God. Why? Is it so that you can make people fear or manipulate their emotions? No, it's because it's real. But we proclaim the wrath of God so that you will know that there's a way of escape. There's a way of escape. Christ says to you even now, come to me. I will take the blood guilt of every generation, of every nation upon myself to save you. Submit to my lordship. Know my forgiveness, and I will give you the rest that you've been seeking your whole life. That's grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging the weakness of our flesh, acknowledging that there's so much, so many times we've read your word, we let it pass over us, we don't take it to heart, we don't think about it, we don't apply it to our lives, we fail to yield to Christ as a king in so many ways. Lord, our sins, they rise above our heads. They will sink us, literally sink us down into the mire. We feel ourselves in a miry pit. We know the helplessness of our own deeds, that there's no way that we can possibly repay the debt of guilt that we have. But one has. You sent your Son to claim us, to be our Moses. Not to free us from a physical bondage, but to free us from bondage to sin and Satan. Lord, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters. Lord, take us, body and soul, take us. Use us, strengthen us, forgive us. Let your covenant promises come upon us and upon our children to 1,000 generations. Convict us, cut us, and heal us. Through Christ, for whose sake we pray. Amen.